We have before us a slide of what is thought to be the location of the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning, so put it back up again. Not that the material we're covering this morning took place there, but this is the setting for likely the Sermon on the Mount, and certainly for much of Jesus' teaching, and throughout the 3 years that he was teaching. Now, I want to just point out, though, again, in keeping with our early studies of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 14, that if this was the location, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It is Tiberias, which in Jesus' day was the largest city on the Sea of Galilee, which is 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide, a lot of territory around it. That likely is then the very city that Jesus had in mind when he said a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The people on that hill would be seeing that very thing just across the way, about 6 miles away there to the city of Tiberias. Now, take a quick look at the calendar. We have a very busy month ahead of us. You've already heard this in the announcements. We've got it on the bulletin as well. But just to emphasize, on this upcoming Saturday, the 21st, at 8 o'clock, like to have as many people as humanly possible be here to get a lot of work done on the building, both indoors and out. But Don Bassett, Jerry's brother, will be preaching next Sunday, the 22nd, a week from now. Certainly want to make an extra effort to be here, you know, on that Sunday as well. Don is an outstanding preacher. It's an opportunity that we don't get all that very often. You certainly want to avail yourselves of it when you have that opportunity. And then this being a five-Sunday month, Don and I will be up in the Seattle area with our family on the 29th. And so Jerry Bassett, whom we all know so well, will be preaching next week, a week after that, rather. And so that being the case, this morning, the 15th up there on the left, you know, it'll be 1 week, 2 week, and a third full week before I'll be in the pulpit again here on a Sunday morning in this time frame, presenting this series that segued last week from what is a Christian as an individual to what are Christians as congregations and as a part of the body of Christ universally. What are we as a group, not just as individuals? And so kind of casting about as to what to be preaching this morning, since it's going to be 3 weeks before we get back into that series again. Coincidentally, the elders at the last business meeting last Tuesday had asked me to preach on giving. And so what we're going to do this morning is to be defining Christians as a group, but with a view to this contribution that we've just taken up a little while ago, the passing of those baskets. You know, what is this thing that we do on the first day of every week? And so we're going to spend some time this morning discussing that, sort of a standalone sort of thing there, you know, as the elders have asked. And we're going to begin with Romans chapter 12. So please do turn to the 12th chapter of the Roman letter, 8 verses, so I'm not going to be putting that up on the screen here this morning for you. So please turn to that 12th chapter. And you recall last week we read these as well, these verses, pointing out that the first two verses of chapter 12 comprise a huge segue in Paul's writing of this epistle. Everything prior to chapter 12 and verse 1 is of a very doctrinal nature. He is teaching about the kingdom, about our relationship to our God, about salvation by faith. But not much has actually been asked of us until in these two verses now, where Paul switches over to the practical chapters of the book. From this point on in the book of Romans, we're going to be hearing from Paul what to do about the things that he's been teaching in the preceding 11 chapters. And so he said, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," some translations have "reasonable service of worship." Either one of those translations I really like. It is only reasonable that we give of ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice and service to our God and to each other and to the world, seeing that Jesus gave himself, quite literally, his body in the most agonizing forms of torture and in death itself to rescue us. That's only reasonable then that we would be giving of ourselves, as heaven is what he has bought for us with his sacrifice. But in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That which is good and acceptable and perfect is not always readily apparent. That which is good and acceptable and perfect is taught in Scripture, but also, brethren, needs to be recognized by us individually and then collectively as we choose how we're going to behave in the course of each and every day. We are to be transformed by renewing our minds. When we do these two things, then we'll be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Being transformed and having renewed our minds will prove what the will of God is. Not only in that we'll discover it, recognize it, see, but we will prove that the will of God and what it is by the lives that we lead will be seen in our lives. What follows, though, is very specific. Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same functions, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And obviously, having already announced, we're going to be talking about giving here. What we are seeing in that list of individual gifts that God may have given to you, perhaps given many of those things to you, is that we are to use them. We are to use them as members of a larger body. We are to use them in conjunction with that body. We are to be fully functioning parts, each and every one of us, so that the body of Christ, physically no longer on this earth, he reigns from heaven, but the body of Christ, of which we are a part, is still living and active. It can be observed performing its works in the service of God, a living sacrifice, which is only reasonable, our spiritual service of worship. Seeing we recognize that because we have transformed ourselves by renewing our minds, we recognize we owe him everything, and so now we are to plug into this body, we are to identify our own qualities, characteristics, virtues, talents, and with these abilities then, be vigorously using them the best we can. Now at that time, the age of miracles was still, of course, present. And so he led off with prophecy. There were those in verse 6 who had that particular gift. They should exercise it according to the proportion of their faith. But after that, brethren, the list in verse 7, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy are qualities that any one of us and every one of us might have, in fact, to which we ought, all of us, to aspire. And in a list such as that, the contribution, the giving liberally of, I think, their financial means as well as ourselves, and I already mentioned that, you know, earlier in the passage, is deserving of its place in such a list. There may be some whose bodies have failed them, who no longer have the strength or the ability to get up and be about. And the sick list we've been hearing recently, many of whom, the majority of whom, you know, are chronically ill, quite a few bedridden, you know, their days of that energetically being about on the hills, you know, sort of service are over. But they may still have the ability to participate financially so that the body can be
active, vibrant, useful, vigorously pursuing the works that God has assigned to it.
Now then, another passage that we thought about, you know, a great deal in identifying what a Christian is individually, what it is to be a Christian individually, was James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We mentioned it then, you're all fine Bible students. Now, most of you longtime Christians, I know you're well aware that that term visit does not mean go over to the house and spend a few minutes. It would include that, but to visit an orphan or to visit a widow in their distress means to meet the need, to answer the distress with a solution, with some sort of correction. You visit the orphan and you visit the widow when you help them to overcome their loss. When you do for them, replace for them, you know, that which is now missing. And so this original word and the idea here in this pure and undefiled religion is not, you know, meet and greet and just say hi and sit around for a while and talk about, you know, the weather. It has to do with being actively engaged in solving that problem. The question now, of course, is this to be done only individually? Certainly that's pure and undefiled religion. It is perhaps just, you know, the trademark description of what a Christian is, individually. But should that passage be limited only to individual action? I suggest not. In the very next chapter, in verses 14 through 17, James would continue to say, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no, never. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Well, still, of course, there's individual action there. You know, we understand that. But brethren, the very first thing which the saints faced as a problem in Jerusalem, where James lived, that first problem which he witnessed with his own eyes was a problem with widows being overlooked in a daily serving. We're not going to read them again. We went through these last week, and I'm hastening to get to some additional passages. But in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, in verses 44 and 45, instantly the saints recognized their responsibility to the body, to the collective, to the group, to everybody, to the church, to such an extent that to meet the needs of those who had whatever financial problems, they began, remember, they're brand new Christians, they're infants in Christ, selling homes so that a collection could be taken up to distribute for those that had need. These are identifying marks of that first century church. And then in chapter 6, the first problem there is described, you know, very fully in the first 6 verses, where these widows have been overlooked now, and as, you know, time has gone by, they need a solution that's more permanent, that's more effective. We'll have more to say about this, you know, weeks and months from now, but this is apparently the first time that we see what would become, or what is now being established as, the deacons in action. And what is it? It is a congregation of people recognizing that certain parts of that body have a problem. And we're going to need to meet that need. And it's a bigger need than any one individual can handle. So 7 men are selected. And they are now distributing from what is collected from the others to be distributed for what is apparently a significant number of widows and orphans. Pure and undefiled religion is now being practiced in Acts chapter 6. But not individually. It's being practiced congregationally. The group is giving of its resources through now these deacons to, under the oversight of the elders, you know, to this group that has a need. They are banding together to practice their pure and undefiled religion. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5 is one of the last epistles written in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, apparently written quite close to the Apostle Paul's death. He is murdered for the cause of Christ. He will be the proof of what we saw in the early going of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. He will be blessed because he is being persecuted for his faith. He is proving the will of God, and that he is practicing that will of God. And one of the last things he writes to us, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, he says, a widow, they're still having problems with congregational needs. He says, a widow is to be put on the list. Now, don't we know any more about this list than what is here? And we know there's a list. And you can only be put on it if this widow is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. In other words, what's this woman been doing all her life? Practicing pure and undefiled religion. You probably know this. Here's an old artist's rendition of what is called the widow's what? The widow's mite. Jesus' very famous teaching. You know, she gave, under the old Jewish system, gave more than she really had to spare. Gave a very small amount. And next to the largesse of the others, you know, just huge gulf between the two. But she gave more. Well, her time has come. Her need now is even greater. And she is to receive out of what has been given. So, while this is all reference, you know, to the Jews under the old law and all of that, we have the similar thing going on now in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If she has proven herself with a life of self-sacrificing service, then now, she's 60 years old, she has got, you know, the income, then she can be put on a list. That list, apparently, is the only thing we can see, is that she will be cared for. And we got a warning there that then follows. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. So what we learn is, we don't want too young a person to be on this list. Because to get on this list, you've got to pledge that you will never marry again. And so you're at the end of your life. You're not going to be supported by anybody else again. You're not going to marry into some sort of support that way. So if you pledge that's the case, we'll put you on the list. The other women are perfectly free to get married. There's no condemnation against that. Those sensual desires are not wrong in and of themselves. Go ahead. But they're disregarding Christ if they've made a pledge not to marry. That's a major problem. So this list exists only for those who are at the end of their life, a long life of sacrificial service, who are pledging, promising, vowing they're not going to marry again. And now, as we skip down to verse 16, we learn about the group, the collective responsibility. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it, the church, may assist those who are widows indeed. Brethren, that's a tremendously important verse right there, that 16th verse. It shows us that there's a difference between individual Christian responsibility and the church's responsibility. Between your little lonesome's responsibility and the group responsibility. The group that will be known as Christians will be responsible for the care of those who cannot care for themselves in that church. They will do this
by means of their collection, we'll see more on this in a minute, so that there's money available, there are resources available, that this woman now, who has spent her life in service and been a contributing member, you now must necessarily be on the receiving end of those collections. So that church has that responsibility. This church has that responsibility. We, all of us, share as a part of the body of Christ in the responsibility to practice a pure and undefiled religion, even when we individually don't have the resources to do it. We are collectively to pool those resources and see that that work is still done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you've got two chapters that are devoted to these kinds of considerations. So I've just picked a couple of passages out of those two chapters, but you really need to read, you know, both chapters entirely. 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 12, if the readiness is present, that means you've got a heart, you know, that wants to help. You're ready to help. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. No burdens being placed upon you to give anything that you don't have, that you can't afford. You don't have to borrow money to do this. You don't have to take a vow of poverty, go into, you know, debt to do this. If you're ready to do it, it's acceptable according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need. Down the road, you may see the roles reversed. That there may be equality, as it is written. He who gathered much did not have too much. Who gathered little had no lack. A reference all the way back, you know, Paul does, to the Corinthians, to the manna in Exodus. And how they gathered, and everybody, whether they could go out to gather or not, you know, had no lack. Everybody was being covered. Really, what we're wanting to see here, this is about a collection, 2 Corinthians, for saints who are not, you know, within eyesight. They're not in the local congregation. They're not even in a neighboring congregation. They're not even in the same country. Now we're looking at a very large responsibility. We've got starving saints in what is a foreign land to the Corinthians, and they see the need to care for one another in the body of Christ worldwide. That's all. They're taking up a collection, and Paul is counseling, don't hurt yourself in this. God isn't asking you to do that. But to the extent that you have the ability, according to what you have, then give. And we're going to send that money off to help those people. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the adjoining chapter there, verses 6 and 7, he's talking about the exact same thing, and he says, he who sows sparingly, which means those that give, you know, kind of miserly, will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Right, the implication there is pretty strong. God really does not love unhappy givers. Okay? So ever you're watching that basket coming in, you're just resenting it. And you know, you're just wishing it wasn't happening. And you're feeling any kind of real burden or pressure, and you're worrying about whether or not somebody's watching, which they're not. Couldn't care less. Brother, but if any of those thoughts are going through your head, then do not put a nickel in that basket. Don't make God unhappy because you're unhappy. We have a responsibility. We have work to do. Romans 12. We have compassion to show. We have mercy to show. We have giving to do liberally. We want to help. We want to help. But as you purpose in your heart, think about it in advance. Not grudgingly. If it's grudging, it's useless. Don't do it. Or under compulsion. Nobody's lowering a hammer on you. For God loves a cheerful giver. We're trying to produce. If we are to fulfill the responsibility to practice a pure and undefiled religion,
is to be individuals who give of ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, which is the only reasonable thing to do because we want to, because we love to do it, because we're happy about it. And so we cheerfully give. Now, the subsequent verses there, a little later in that same chapter, 9, verses 12 through 15, he says, the ministry of this service, this is a very important aspect of this, often I think overlooked, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. It's not just so we can get the money over there and these people won't be starving, won't be cold, won't be shelterless, and, won't be unhappy. It's not just that important as that is. This ministry is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Those people will appreciate what you do for them. They needed that help. They were desperate for that help. We owed them that help. The women on that list, we owed help. The saints in foreign lands, we owe help. And when we give them those things, not a useless faith, but one that meets the need, they respond with thanksgiving to God, and that is powerful and great and important. He says, as he continues, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. Because of the surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Brethren, is there anything onerous about this at all? Is there anything, pressing? Is there anybody twisting your arm? Is there anybody guilt-tripping you, to give in these passages? Farthest thing from it. But what has been produced is a pure and undefiled religion. And a people who know full well, I am a part of the body of Christ, and my part is an important part to play. And I don't know, that I'm never going to preach or teach, and I don't know that I'll ever be an elder, and on and on, some of these other positions. But I can give. I can do that. And it overflows in thanksgiving. It's the proof of the ministry. It glorifies God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel. You confess to Christ that you are his servant and slave. You confess to him on the moment that you were baptized that you wanted to be washed in his blood so you could rise to walk in newness of life. A part of that confession, brethren, is that you will be obedient to that confession of the gospel of Christ and be a liberal contributor in every aspect of your life, including the financial parts of it. So we'll close this morning with 1 Corinthians 16:2. And I got pretty excited and vehement this morning in the Bible class. We just often misunderstand that Sermon on the Mount. We rip it all out of its context. We divorce it entirely from the people that it was given to. We just make some terrible problems there. And pretty frequently, I think we do some similar things with 1 Corinthians 16. So in 1 Corinthians 16:2, he said, Paul did, on the first day of every week, what day is this? That day. Each one of you is to put aside and say, well, as your prospect, purpose in your heart. Remember, you thought it out. You decided what you could do so you could be cheerful about it and eager to do it. And it wasn't going to be grudging at all. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and say, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, brethren, here's a practice the first century saints engaged in. And then as soon as Paul got there, they did not do it anymore. It stopped. The mistake we make, I've seen so many, written sermons and stuff on this, is this passage orders us to take up a collection on the first day of every week. Does it do that at all? No, not us. Paul gave instruction to the Corinthians that until he got there, they should be taking up those collections. When he got there, it would have already been done, and that collection will cease. That collection was for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, as we saw in the next epistle in two whole chapters. So, does that verse teach that you're going to commit a sin if you don't give on Sunday? That verse teaches that if we don't pass the baskets, we're going to commit a sin and won't be a church of Christ anymore. It teaches nothing like that. But here's a great example of what is a wise way to take care of getting a collection accomplished. So we're going to follow this pattern. It's a biblically approved pattern, but not grudgingly, not feeling like I'm under some kind of sin if I don't. Not that it's going to take the Coburg Road Church of Christ off the books as a Church of Christ if we don't, but because it's convenient, because it's useful, because it works. So that I, ungrudgingly, eagerly, as I thought about it, and to the extent that I've been prospered and I can, am going to cheerfully give what I can so that my little individual member of the body can do its part and others then can have their needs met. So this continues. We do this to this day. You know, we're passing the baskets around. But their collection stopped. Maybe they didn't do it the next Sunday. But needs arise. And we have needs today that have changed. Can't spend all the time going through the Bible authority for having a building and all the rest of that. We have every biblical right to do so. There's bills to be paid. One hopes that we spend at least as much money on others as we do on ourselves. That would be the one big takeaway from this lesson. All of these passages, brethren, we've been reading about contributions and money and giving and meeting needs and practicing a pure and undefiled religion. Brethren, let's just all of us recognize that that's for us, and that's for us now, so that we can prove that we are servants of Christ, parts of the body that are not failing that body, so that the work isn't being done anymore. So God bless you, everyone. When you come in here and the basket shows up, and you're not worried about it at all. You give happily what you can. You don't worry about it anymore. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Nobody else is thinking about it anyway. You give because you want to. You give because we recognize we're a part of a body that has a profound work to do. And when we do it, meeting our own needs here, meeting other people's needs, preachers in the Philippines, all over everywhere, we're doing a lot of work this congregation is. But that we recognize, brethren, this work is to be done primarily for others, not for us. It's not to make us more comfortable. It's to make others who are less comfortable, have relief. So, hope that helps. What do we have? We have a need to be Christians, individually and collectively, practicing cheerfully a pure and undefiled religion, giving liberally as we have been prospered in the United States of America, so that that living sacrifice will help the other parts of the body. One day, it'll be our turn. One day, we may see the tide turn. One day, it may really happen, brethren. Climate change. And we won't grow another crop. And the Filipinos will be sending money our way. That would probably be in our best interest. Because the big temptation in sin, brethren, is not usually having too little. It's what? Having too much and keeping it at home. So, cheerful givers, everyone, pure and undefiled religion. That's just a reasonable thing, a reasonable service of worship. Appreciate your attention. As you're standing now, if we can help you in any way, please let it be known. If you're ready this morning to be baptized into Christ, by all means come to Him and be washed in His blood. If you have questions about anything you've heard, some of our visitors may be happy to help. Of course, one sermon on a big topic, but feel free to ask. Yes, together now we stand and sing.